Next week is significant for two reasons. First of all, we will be having midterm elections next week, one of the most highly publicized and perhaps among the more heated midterm elections. Secondly, next week, next Sunday, is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, this church around the world. It is a reminder that many believers around the world do not enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy in this nation. They don't have the freedom to choose their leaders. They do not have the freedom to worship, but are rather being persecuted by their governments. And so all of this raises a question: what is the Christian's relationship to, and what should it be his responsibilities to, the government? And I know these are issues I've addressed along the time, along the way, from time to time, informally, maybe in a Sunday school class, addressing a question or something. But I thought we would do well to kind of review the biblical data, pull it all together in an organized way, and remind ourselves of the biblical data. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this day we have to be in your house, and we do ask that you would help us truly to understand our responsibilities as believers in this world in which we live, as we are passing through as strangers and pilgrims. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You know, in Psalm 33, verse 12, the psalmist says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." God speaks of a blessedness that comes to that nation whose God is the Lord. Now, contextually, God here is speaking of the Jewish nation. They were the ones whom God has chosen as his special inheritance. They were the blessed nation, for God was their Lord. They lived in a world where all the surrounding nations were worshiping pagan gods and false gods, but the Jews uniquely worshiped and served the Lord. And so they were the blessed nation. So understand contextually, he's talking here about the Jewish nation. But by way of application, this truth and this passage does have something to say to us. I think it bears some relevance to America, though our nation has never entered into a covenant with God. We are not a special chosen covenant nation enjoying the status that the Jewish people have with God. God has never made a covenant with us. Nonetheless, it is true that historically speaking, in general terms, God has been our Lord as well. We have worshipped the God of the Bible and held to a Judeo-Christian ethic. I mean, let's face it, traditionally we have not been a nation of pagans and idol worshippers. God has been our Lord. Our leaders have not always been Christians, far from it. Most of our presidents have not been true, born-again Christians, many of them religious, many of them not even particularly religious. But they have not always been Christians. And certainly not all of our citizens, not even the majority of them, have been true born-again Christians. But historically, nonetheless, as a nation, we have embraced a particular worldview and a value system that is reflected in Scripture. So by and large, we have acknowledged the God of the Bible and a value system that is represented in the Bible. Just a reminder of some of the things that some of our presidents have said in the past. Again, by no means were all these presidents Christians. George Washington, our first president, said that it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. What a perspective. What a perspective from our first president. This is the type of thing that has set America apart from many other nations in the history of the world. Thomas Jefferson, our third president, by no means a born-again Christian. Nonetheless, stated that the Bible is the cornerstone of our liberty. Students' perusal of the sacred volume will make us better citizens, better fathers, and better husbands. Andrew Jackson, seventh president, speaking of the Bible, said that book is the rock on which our republic rests. Abraham Lincoln, who again was not a believer unless during his years in the White House, near the end of his life, he did become a Christian. And that is possible because there was certainly a change in his perspective about both God and the Bible. Prior to his years in the White House, Abraham Lincoln was clearly not a born-again Christian. Nonetheless, in 1864, when the black residents of Baltimore, as a sign of appreciation to President Lincoln, gave him the gift of a Bible, His response to those black citizens on that occasion was this: "In regard to this great book, I have but to say that it is the best gift that God has given to man. All the good that the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for it, we could not know right from wrong. All things most desirable for man's welfare, both here and hereafter, are found portrayed in it." Ulysses S. Grant, 18th President of the United States, said, "Hold fast to the Bible. To the influence of this book, we are indebted for all the progress made in true civilization, and to this we must look as our guide in the future." And on we could go with the type of statements representing, from the executive leadership of this nation, again, the esteem that has been accorded to the Scriptures. Moving from the executive branch, we come to the Supreme Court of the United States and the famous, well-known case in 1892, the case of the Holy Church of the Trinity versus the United States. Supreme Court Justice Brewer, David Brewer, who wrote the opinion, wrote in that opinion this comment. After talking about all the various aspects of American life, he stated, "These and many other matters which might be noticed at a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation." Unquote. Thus was the ruling of the Supreme Court in 1892. Now, some years later, that justice wrote a book, year 1905, in which he elaborated upon that statement that he wrote, that claim that this is a Christian nation. Again, to expand upon the point that he was making in that Supreme Court ruling. He wrote in this book in 1905, quote, "But in what sense can it be called a Christian nation? Not in the sense that Christianity is the established religion, or that people are in any matter compelled to support it. On the contrary, the Constitution specifically provides that Congress shall make no law regarding an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Neither is it Christian in the sense that all of its citizens are, either in fact or name, Christian. On the contrary, all religions have free scope within our borders. Numbers of our people profess other religions, and many reject all. Nor is it Christian in the sense that a profession of Christianity is a condition of holding office or otherwise engaging in public service, or essential to recognition either politically or socially. In fact, the government as a legal organization is independent of all religions. Nevertheless, we constantly speak of this republic as a Christian nation. In fact, as the leading Christian nation of the world. This popular usage of the term certainly has significance. It is not a mere creation of the imagination. It is not a term of derision, but has substantial basis, one which justifies its use." And so this is the statement of Justice Brewer, what he meant when he said this is a Christian nation. No, not officially. Not that, like I said, everyone is a Christian or is required to be a Christian. But nonetheless, we have repeatedly identified ourselves as a Christian nation, meaning that in general we agree to a Judeo-Christian value system, and the great majority do acknowledge the God of the Bible. And in our institutions as well, we have seen this historically reflected. Again, what is the motto but "In God We Trust"? The Pledge of Allegiance, we speak of being one nation under God. A statement that was added in the 1950s to the Pledge of Allegiance, but again, was added because it reflected what had been a long-standing sentiment. Let us go back again to Abraham Lincoln. What is it that he stated in his famous Gettysburg Address in the 1860s? But that his desire was that this nation, under God, may have a new birth of freedom. Consider our patriotic songs. What are our patriotic songs? Aren't they songs like "God Bless America"? Or a song like "My Country 'Tis of Thee"? Or "O Beautiful for Spacious Skies"? "O Beautiful for Spacious Skies." What are some of the lyrics of that song? "God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood, from sea to shining sea." God, mend thine every flaw. Confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty in law. America, may God thy gold refine till all success be nobleness and every gain divine. And I think I mentioned that my country tis of thee. Again, what are the lyrics of a patriotic song like this? Well, consider this stanza. Our Father's God, to thee, author of liberty, to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. These are our patriotic songs in this nation. Consider the capstone of the Washington Monument, which has the words on it, praise be to God. And on we could go with all the biblical references, quotations, citations, and allusions throughout the various monuments in our nation's capital. There is no denying the religious heritage of this nation. So, no, we are not a covenant nation. We enjoy no special status with God, such as the Jewish people. But God has been our Lord, speaking in general terms. And so I think that we have been a blessed nation, which raises the question, how does God bless a nation? Well, again, we can look to the Jewish people as an example of this. Turn your attention back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, when God made the covenant with the Jewish people, he talked about the various ways in which he would bless them as they entered into this special relationship with him and committed to his being their God as a people. And God said, if you would truly honor this covenant and indeed make me your God and live out the truth of this, here is how I would bless you. So here's what that blessedness looks like when we put it on a national level. Now understand, we're not talking about an individual level. We're not talking about an individual's personal relationship with God. God deals with individuals differently than he deals with nations. We're talking about a nation. For example, many of the blessings that God gives to an individual would be spiritual in nature and eternal. You have a soul, you'll live somewhere forever. Well, nations can't have eternal blessings because nations aren't going to live somewhere forever, right? Nations have more blessings that are often materialistic. And notice the material nature of the blessings God promised to Israel. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 and following. Verse 1 and following. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shalt be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thine kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and all that thou settest thine hand unto. And he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain unto thy land in this season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head, and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. And so you see how emphatic God is about the various ways in which he would bless the nation in a material way. There'd be prosperity. There would be military strength. You would become the most dominant nation in the world. And others would be afraid of you and of your military might. You would be so economically blessed that you wouldn't be a borrower. You wouldn't be a debtor nation. You would be the one doing the lending to others because such a nation would be blessed. And so this is what God promised Israel. alas, Israel did break this covenant and miss so many of the blessings that God wanted to give them. But again, I say, as a nation that historically has honored the God of the Bible, I think we have seen God bless our nations. In many ways, you could look at this and see some of America in this. Again, this is not to say that America has been a perfect nation. No nation is. But despite her flaws, we have acknowledged the God of the Bible, and I think that that certainly would be the explanation why we've been so blessed militarily, economically, how we started as a very small nation, gaining your independence, and then in a very short amount of time, taking our place among the nations of the world, earning and gaining respect. Sometimes a little bit of a slow start getting there, but we would always turn it around, you know, in the wars against the Barbary Pirates, for example. They thought that they could be just kidnapping Americans and then taking our ships. America, we don't have a Navy, but we'll get one because this is going to stop. We don't have a Navy, we'll get one, and you'll no longer be kidnapping American citizens. And so a young nation standing up for itself, but in the end, we see God blessing things and turning around. Not once, but twice, we defeated the most powerful military in the world, the British Empire, as we gained their independence and then found ourselves back in a war with them again in the War of 1812. And both times, despite the incredible power of the British military, yet God grants victory. I mean, what happened at New Orleans? There's a reason that Andrew Jackson goes down in history. You've got this massive fleet of British ships coming against. How is it that the British lost the Battle of New Orleans? It's almost inexplicable. America should have lost all of that territory. But God blessed. Again, it's not to say that we have always been perfect. There are times when, as a nation, we have violated biblical principles. We made treaties and broke them. And God takes treaties seriously. When a nation makes a treaty, it ought to keep its word. This is a nation, for example, that made treaties with the American Indians, and we broke them. So I'm not saying that we've been a perfect nation, but taken as a whole. This has been a nation that has been blessed of God, and I believe it is precisely because we honor the God of the Bible. But alas, I think it's no secret to any of us that our country is at a crossroads. We are turning away from God. It is becoming harder to serve the Lord and worship God in our country, especially, you know, there's so much bureaucracy, more regulations coming along. It is increasingly becoming the trend that churches, for example, are getting zoned out of neighborhoods and certain areas and communities. Used to, churches were one of the things you wanted in a good community. You know, real estate agents would promote a home. It's a great neighborhood, good schools, good churches. Now it's like, great neighborhood, it has no churches. Right? They actually zone them out. No church building here. Can't have them. Increasingly, this is becoming a battle where the church is not welcome here. And so this kind of bureaucracy and regulation that is working against us, I'm reminded of that incident, the story about Moses at the Red Sea. Remember that incident? Moses is there with all the Israelites having escaped from Egypt, and they're being chased by the Egyptians, so the Egyptians coming after them from the south, so they can't go south. That's where the Egyptians are coming from. To the north and to the west, you've got mountains, so he can't go north, he can't go west. To the east, the most open path is the Red Sea. But how are you going to get across the sea? But God told Moses, don't worry, Moses. Got this covered. Be all right. Got good news. I can just split the Red Sea. You all can just walk across on dry ground. And then when the Egyptians try to follow you, I'll close it up on them and drown them all. So, I've got some really good news. However, Moses, there's also a little bad news. I gave you the good news first, but there is the bad news. I've been holding out on you. Moses, what's the bad news? The Lord says, well, before I can split the Red Sea, you'll have to fill out an environmental impact report. And that will take 10 years. So, thankfully, it wasn't actually that way in the days of Moses. But, you know, this is what you feel like when you're in ministry. This is what you're coming up against. You know, I'd love to do this spiritual work, but, you know, we've got that. We've got regulations. We're zoning you out. I talk about the change of the culture in this nation. This just came home to me again this week. I happened to see this random advertisement it popped up for some movie that Netflix is streaming or putting out. I'm not sure the format. Or I don't know if it's a series or a movie. It's called The Chilling Adventures of Sabrina. And I don't know if you can see on the screen. I'm giving you a picture of the advertisement. There's a pentagram up there. And here's the promotion. Here are the words of the promotion. Your presence is requested at the dark baptism of the teenage witch Sabrina Spellman. Join us as we gather under the eclipsing blood moon at the stroke of midnight on her 16th birthday. Bear witness as Sabrina signs her name to the Book of the Beast and begins her journey on the path of night just as the Dark Lord intended. That's what passes for entertainment in this country anymore. This is pure wickedness, godlessness, occultism. Increasingly, this nation is unashamedly touting paganism, witchcraft, and so forth. This is not a Judeo-Christian worldview. This is not the God of the Bible. So clearly, we are turning. To make matters worse, we have many false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, who have co-opted Christianity, or the church, and sought to simply use it as a tool to further their own agendas, which of course are not biblical agendas. Often, for example, political agendas. And so in order to do that, to co-opt the people in the pews, they have to redefine what is the true mission, calling, and purpose of the church and convince them that, you know, this is what Jesus would be doing, or this is what God wants you to be doing. And of course, it's not at all the biblical perspective of our calling. An example of this would be a fellow named Jim Wallace. I don't know if you're familiar with Jim Wallace. He's been around for a long time. He identifies himself as an evangelical. And so he tries to reach evangelicals. He's actually just a socialist and a Marxist who simply tries to use Christianity to further his political and economic view. His desire is to see, you know, again, Marxism implemented in this nation. So in summary, then, we've got two issues that we're really dealing with. We're dealing with a nation that is rejecting the Judeo-Christian value system that we used to embrace. And then we've got these wolves in sheep's clothing who often are simply nothing more than political hacks who have a particular political philosophy, but are trying to co-opt the church and claiming they're doing the Lord's work and so forth. Or, you know, convincing God's people that the mission of the church is something other than what it is. So then in light of this, how do we respond? What is our responsibility with regard to government? Well, the apostles do give us some inspired guidance, and it is particularly relevant to us because, you know, the apostles were writing to those who lived under oppressive government, increasingly the Roman government, not to mention many Jews in many of the communities in which they lived, were oppressive to the early Christians. And so they were dealing with a government that wasn't supportive. Let's be honest. I mean, Caesar wasn't exactly a big fan and supporter of the Christians. Okay, so they were running into opposition with this government that was not friendly to Christianity. And the question then is, writing to believers who lived in an era where their government wasn't supporting Christianity, what is the biblical guidance that is given? And I want us just to be reminded of the four basic principles. These are kind of just the basic foundational principles with which we start. On that foundation, then, you could build a more nuanced structure, get more specific about specific aspects of how we apply biblical principles. But you start with the very basic principles. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 reminds us of our obligation to pray for government. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Pray for our government or those leaders who are working through the medium of government. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And so notice here the call to pray in verse 2, to pray for kings and for all who are in authority. Alas, I fear that often for many who profess the name of Christ, often we resort to carnal means and seeking political clout and power as a first line of defense. When biblically speaking, our first responsibility to government is to be praying for governmental leaders. And the key reason he mentions there in verse 2 is that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives, which in turn opens up for us the door and opportunity to be getting out the gospel. See, God's primary concern in verse 4 is that people will get saved. His concern is the salvation of people. Notice, not the transformation of society, not the betterment of culture, but for the salvation of souls. We are not called to be agitators who draw a lot of attention to ourselves and make a lot of noise and not a lot of racket. Just the opposite. He says in verse 2, I want us to lead quiet lives. Just peacefully, quietly going about our lives, witnessing to individuals one and one along the way so they can be saved. What is it that's going to help us to lead quiet lives that don't draw the ire or attention of the government to us? Well, it is our prayer. It is our prayer, our focus on praying for the authorities, not agitating against them, but praying for them, praying that our freedoms will be preserved so we'll continue to have access to the public square. This is our primary responsibility. So we should be reminded that we need to be praying for our leaders. This would include our president and vice president. It would include our senators and representatives and Congress. In this case, certainly we need to be praying for the upcoming midterm elections that will be determining who many of these senators and representatives will be. And then once they get into office, we need to be praying that God, of course, is guiding them. As we know, men often make plans, but the outcome ultimately of their actions is determined by God. For even the king's heart, remember, is in the hand of the Lord, like a river, and he turns it whatever direction he wants. So we need to be praying for them. Beyond the executive branch and the legislative branch, the senators and representatives, we need to be praying for our Supreme Court justices. That is never more true than today, because I think we all recognize that the Supreme Court has become much more powerful in this nation than our founding fathers ever anticipated. All right. The Supreme Court shouldn't be having as much impact on our lives as it is, but the reality is it does. And so we ought to be praying for those that are entrusted with such significant decisions and rulings to be making. Of course, on the state level, we should be praying for our governor and elected leader. Praying, not paying. We don't want to be paying. Let's not be paying them off. Let's just be praying for them. So we do need to be praying. And again, this is nothing profound. It's a simple, basic reminder. But as believers, we need to kind of come back to these basic biblical principles. Number two, we need to honor them. Look in this regard at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. The Apostle Peter, again, speaking specifically in this context of people that are, you know, dealing with governments and societies that are not friendly to Christians and their values. Peter says, here's how you respond in such a culture. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We are called to honor. First of all, in general terms, we should honor all people. We should treat all people with honor and dignity and respect. The king in particular, we should honor, he says. Now, in the current political climate, I think it's very easy to get carried away and engage in speech that violates the biblical standard. We don't often honor the king, nor do we honor all men, especially those with whom we might disagree politically. And so we should be reminded of the biblical standard that we treat people with honor and respect in general, even if they have political disagreements with us. And we certainly ought to honor the king. Now, legally in this nation, we have been blessed with the right of free speech. And we appreciate that great freedom. Many other parts of the world, they don't have that freedom of speech. But, you know, just this past week, I heard the news about how the International Court of Human Rights in Europe ruled against a woman who made negative remarks about Islam. The court ruled that she did not have freedom of speech to make such comments if it means hurting somebody else's religious feelings. So somebody's religious feelings trumps your right to free speech, according to the International Court of Human Rights in Europe. So we have, however, free speech. We are free to engage in spirited political debate or religious debate, and we ought to do so. That's part of our right as a citizen, part of our duty as a citizen to be involved. But we shouldn't do so in ways that are demeaning to our fellow citizens, our elected representatives, or our president. Following up with this, number three, the third key principle is beyond merely obeying our governmental leaders, honoring them, we need to obey them. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you back up to verses 13 through 16, notice what Peter said leading into the call to honor our leaders. He talks about the importance of obeying them. So 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 16, he says here, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So again, verse 13 here, I think, is pretty clear. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Notice he is not calling us here to submit ourselves to every ordinance of God, although elsewhere the Bible certainly tells us to obey God's commandment, but to every ordinance of man. Yes, these are human ordinances. They will pass many laws and make many ordinances that certainly are, drawn from the Bible. But we are still called to obey them. It doesn't matter whether we always agree with the policies put forth by our national leaders. We're called to obey them. It doesn't matter whether or not the people passing these laws are Christians or not. We are called to obey them. It doesn't matter whether or not they are godly people. We are called to obey them. Again, put this statement in the context, the historical context in which Peter penned these words. I mean, let's be honest about this fact. Caesar was not a Christian. Caesar was not at all a godly man. Caesar did not espouse a Judeo-Christian worldview. Caesar was a pagan who worshipped pagan gods. He was wicked. He was immoral. You just look at him the wrong way and you might die. Right, look, these people were highly wicked and immoral. And Peter doesn't say, well, if he's not a Christian or if he's not godly, you don't have to obey them then. It's like, it doesn't make any difference. God established the institution of government, and he expects us Christians for us to get on page with God and respect that institution that he's put in place in society for the welfare of mankind in general and in order to maintain some sense of order as opposed to anarchy in the world. And Christians are not exempt for that. Christians have not been called to be anarchists, nor should we support a movement of anarchy. Okay. God is big on authority structures. And a key societal institution for maintaining order is the government. And God calls Christians to get on board with him. We are called to support the government. We'll find not only Peter, but Paul. Look at the words of Paul. Let me remind you what Paul writes in Romans chapter 13. And remember, these words coming from the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 are very compelling. Because both Peter and Paul are calling us to honor and obey a government that would eventually put both of them to death for no crime other than being a Christian. And that the very men who would lose their lives at the hands of that government nonetheless called us both to honor and obey that government. Paul, in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, here's what he says, verses 1 through 5, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And so again, we are called to be subject unto the powers that be, with the reminder in verse 1, listen, there is no government and power but what God in his sovereignty has not allowed to exist. And God has allowed it to exist for the good of society. In verse 4, he talks about, for example, that God has imbued human government even with the power to execute the death penalty, to bear the sword, to punish evildoers, to maintain some sense of law and order in a society. So, yes, it's no secret that often those who are in governmental positions are personally corrupt, personally immoral, and so forth. But on the grander scale of things, nonetheless, they maintain a greater sense of order, good order in a society, as opposed to where just there is total anarchy running and reigning supreme. And so we are called to, again, obey this government that God has ordained. Those are the first three responsibilities. Now we come to the fourth one that I want to talk about, the fourth basic principle, and that is to support our government. First of all, we, of course, are to support them financially. We are to support them with our taxes. Paul goes on to make this point in verses 6 to 7, here in Romans 13, verses 6 to 7. He says, "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor." Look, he says, listen, these people are doing work that God has called them to do in this vehicle of human government. But, you know, it does take takes money to run the government. And God says, and that's what taxes are for. And it's perfectly legitimate that government should tax the people as they provide for the people this system of law and order in society. And so Christians need to get on board with that, and they need to pay the taxes that are required of them. Likewise, if you look at Luke chapter 20, which there are a number of key observations that come out of this text in Luke 20, but the key one that we want to observe this morning is the simple principle that nonetheless, we do sometimes need to recognize that even Caesar, again, wicked as he is, we need to give him his due. So in Luke chapter 20, verse 19 and following, we're told, "And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. But is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Now, whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. He said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." Jesus is pretty clear here. We need to render unto Caesar that which is his. And God is perfectly clear, and again, that this institution of government has been established by God. If Caesar is there, he is there in the sovereignty of God. Nonetheless, doing some of the Lord's work in this world, we need to pay and support that. One more example, and look at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, again, when we talk about financial support. Matthew chapter 17. And this is, again, a particularly interesting passage, because I want you to notice Christ's concern. Again, the actions and the teachings of Christ and the motive behind it. Matthew chapter 17, verse 24 and following. Matthew 17, verse 24 and following. We're told, "And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He said, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" Jesus said unto them, "Of strangers." Jesus said unto him, "Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast the hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and for thee." Now in this scenario, you've got this situation again, where the question is raised, hey, does Christ pay tribute? Now, this is a different scenario than the one that we saw before. Earlier, the question was, hey, what about giving unto Caesar? What about giving unto the secular government, the Roman government? Hey, render unto Caesar what is Caesar. You need to pay your taxes for that. But now, here is a different scenario. The tax that is being talked about here is what we refer to as the temple tax. All right. So, this was a tax that was levied on all Jewish men between the ages of 20 and 50. They were required each to give annually a half shekel. And hence, Peter is to go and get a piece of money, as King James Version says in verse 27. Literally, it is a shekel. And Jesus says, you give that to him for you and me, because each man is required half a shekel, so you're going to find one whole shekel that covers two men. And so you go and you pay that temple tax. Now, rabbis were exempt from that tax. They didn't have to pay it. Jesus was a rabbi, though he wasn't formally trained as such. He was very commonly acknowledged and recognized as such and addressed as being a rabbi. So first of all, by virtue of being a rabbi, Jesus could have been exempt from that tax. But that's not the point Jesus makes here. Rather, the point that Jesus makes here is that a king, and certainly his children, are exempt from paying tribute, right? The king doesn't pay tribute to his own nation. He exacts tribute from foreigners, but not of himself and not of his own children. Well, we're not talking here about the secular government. We're talking about the temple tax. Who is the king of Israel? Who is the Lord of the temple? Is it not Jesus Christ? Is he not the king? And who are the disciples but his children? Then must the Lord of the temple pay tribute to the temple? Must his disciples? Is there any obligation whatsoever for Jesus as the Lord of the temple to pay this tax? We understand perhaps paying the tax to Caesar, but what about this Jewish tax to the Jewish nation for the temple? Of course not. The obvious answer is no, he's not obligated to pay that tax. He is the king of the Jews. And his disciples don't have to pay that tax. Yet Jesus says, notwithstanding in verse 27, notwithstanding, let's go ahead and do this. Go ahead and do this. Why? Why? Jesus doesn't want to offend them. He doesn't want to create an unnecessary offense. And so, notwithstanding, lest we offend them, Peter, even though technically I don't have to pay this tax, I'm going to pay it anyway. For the better good. For the better good. I don't want to offend them. I don't want to give them any excuse. I don't have to pay this tax. But for the sake of testimony, some things in this world are more important than money. Some things in this world are more important than our rights. And Jesus recognized that principle. And so he said, even though I have a right not to pay this tax, Peter, we're going to pay it anyway. So not only did Jesus advocate paying taxes to Rome, a godless government, because, nonetheless, he saw Roman government as still an institution that God was using to maintain order, law and order in society, he even paid this religious tax that he was not required to pay. For the better good. For the better good. So I think that ought to be particularly instructive to us as Christians again. So here then are the four basic principles again. Very simple basic principles. We are called upon to pray for our leaders in government. We are called to honor our leaders in government, whether or not we agree with them, whether or not they're Christians. We are called to obey our leaders in government, again, whether or not they're from our political party or whether or not we agree with them. And fourth, we are called upon to do our fair share as citizens. We need to pay our taxes. So these are simply foundational principles. There's much more to be said about this topic. Lord willing, I'll follow up next week as we're going into election. And now we'll build upon this foundation. We'll take some more specific scenarios and situations, and we'll address those principles with, we could say, a degree of nuance. But this is where you start with the bottom line foundational principles. And I think the Bible articulates very clearly that the basic principles: pray, honor, obey, and support.